it most likely should be reminding to us that these statements were made not to Gentile churches, but rather to congregations who would have an understanding of this Jewish background and the priesthood, and upon reading, they would have a much better grasp or understanding of these truths. But let's read those texts again together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. These are characteristics now that are listed of the child of God, the individual who in the latter part of chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That individual will lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking in chapter 2, verse 1, and characterized by like the likeness to a newborn babe in its desire for the milk of God's word, if we have truly tasted that the Lord is gracious. Those words, just briefly to remind us, that it's speaking about all born-again believers in the body of Christ, they are all described as living stones which are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm sure we're familiar with the thought that in verse 5 we are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and in verse 9 we are a royal priesthood to demonstrate the virtues, the qualities, the attributes of God. So we know then that our priestly activity is in some way to inspire, provoke, or stimulate us to mirror a God-likeness. It is not merely just to spend time in the presence of God offering praise and worship, but because of that proximity, because of that access, we become more familiar with our God and his qualities and his attributes, and we begin to mirror these, and we are changed into his image from glory to glory, from aspect of character to shade and aspect of character that are his. Then, in the book of Revelation, in John's initiating doxology, actually, a little anthem of praise, he says in the middle of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John just delighted that one of the three great blessings that have been ministered to him by the grace of God is the fact that he has been loved of God, he has been loosed from his sins, and he's been elevated into part of a great spiritual kingdom to worship and serve God. Then when John is transported and he sees as the seer, the prophet, he gets an insight into an event to come when Christ comes out to take hold of the possession of the earth and assert his authority to purge and cleanse the earth as the great lion of the tribe of Judah. And then God's redeemed people sing in verse 9, and the lyrics of the song, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign over the earth. It's really a remarkable theme that's occupying our attention, and we trust that as we look at further at the scriptures, that'll be woven by the Spirit into something substantial and become the very fabric of our thinking, that we will begin to realize the role into which we have been called by God. Remember, no man taketh this honor to himself. He is called of God. You have been, by God, drawn from amongst humanity. I am not a theologian. I make no pretense at understanding the theological volumes and volumes that have been written. I believe that God has asked me and enabled me to serve as a pastor teacher to the body of Christ. And I find nothing of greater merit than seeking to present the truth of God's word to your soul. Whatever encumbrances we have as theologians, whatever involvements we have with vocabulary that comes from many different resources and books, and mine has been the privilege of having a nice library and reading many of the writings that are extant at this time concerning various great themes of the church and the scriptures. But we cannot back away from the simple stated facts of Holy Scripture. And the facts are this, that God has moved in a dramatic way and invested you with a special office. He has given this office and this role to all born-again believers. The great majority of God's people, as was noted in a lunchtime conversation today, about 60 to 65% of born-again believers in this world are not taught that they even have the assurance of their salvation. They know nothing about eternal security. And as a result, they cannot worship or praise a God whom they fear and stand in dread of. The balance of that 35% of humanity, there is only, possibly, at a generous estimate, 10% of those Christians who know anything about eternal security that have ever been taught that they are a priest. And from that 10%, there is a handful of people scattered throughout our society, God's people, who carry the total weight of intelligent worship and prayer, to act genuinely as priests with some form of intelligent exercise of soul. All believers will worship God, and whether they're aware of it, will likely function as such. But how much better it is that those of you who have been taught by the Word and by the Spirit would respond with an intelligent exercise of soul and see yourself indeed brought out from amongst humanity, washed, anointed, clothed, sanctified, in the sense of having your hands full of spiritual sacrifices, a knowledge of Christ, a full heart and affection involved with Him. And God says, for those people, you can minister to me. That's a tremendous privilege. And I pray that it'll be yours, that some degree that we will increase our spiritual life by acting as a holy priesthood. And it will inevitably come about that we shall then be a royal priesthood. We want to put the public testimony first. We want to put the exercise of our gift first. We want to have many plans and programs of the local church put into action in which we embroil ourselves in this great Irish stew. You can't tell the t'other from the witch, and nobody knows what they're doing, and they're running around and have no time for God, and we're wondering why there's no blessing. But if we put God's things first and order our life in some kind of symmetrical design the way God has prescribed, you will find your gift, you will function, you will be useful, and your testimony will have an impact like never before because it's coming from a heart that's rightly adjusted in relationship to God. Now, the Old Testament priesthood affords to us many illustrations. We would think, after we'd finished up with Leviticus, that that would just mean that there would be a long historical experience all through the historical books, a sequence of richness and joy and blessing. In the book of Deuteronomy in 17 and 19 particularly, there is rehearsed their responsibilities, and they're told that they're going to settle great matters and discussions and any kind of a conflict with great wisdom. The Levites and the priests are going to serve amongst God's people. And the first time we see them in a distinct order and functioning is in the historical books, and we find them at the end of a little appendix, an epilogue to the book of Judges. Two wretched stories of the terrible decline in the span of 200 years of the priesthood. Now, it's not included just to emphasize the priesthood, but at the end of the book of Judges, in the last four chapters or five chapters, there's two experiences that involve Levites. Men who are supposed to be yielding their life in service to God, doing the work of God. and we find one of them hiring his services out for the highest bidder in order that he can get financial security and comfort, and that's how he is using his Levite ministry. And another is out on the highway looking for a concubine in an immoral relationship that he's been perpetuating, and the terrible, ghastly, barbaric abuse that comes from that man that knows nothing about a relationship with God in 200 years. That's what's happened to the priesthood. If that's not bad enough, you skip over a page or two and we come to the book of Samuel. And we see the blinded, duped, aged, ignorant, desensitized Eli accusing a woman in prayer of drunkenness and at the same time allowing his reprobate sons all kinds of profligacy in their life without a bit of rebuke or restraint. That's what's happened to the priesthood. We trace them on. There's going to be a revival. And in 2 Chronicles, much later in the nation's history, really at the very end of their historical relationships with God, there's a great revival in the day of Hezekiah. And in chapter 29 to 33, I think it is, in 2 Chronicles, there's a great spiritual revival. The king takes a role of leadership. And what do they have to do? They have to designate that the Levites clean out the temple. And they work for a week just to clean the place. That's the degree to which the priesthood has had such rapid inertia and decline. People weren't even using the temple. During Josiah's revival, they turned up a scroll, and they didn't even know what it meant. And they had to go to Huldah, the prophetess. And she says, this is the word of God. And they come back marvel and exciting. And who didn't understand? It was Hilkiah, the high priest. He didn't even know it was God's word. So this is an interesting book. What's happened to God's people? They have declined in their emphasis of God in their life. They left the theocracy and went to a monarch. They left the exact rule of God in their lives and the preferential exercises of heart of being rightly related to God. All the way through, there was a sprinkling of people who would use their privilege and set aside the priesthood out of disdain and themselves offer and worship to God, because they knew that there was a way to be in communion and fellowship with God. But they weren't functioning in the priest. What's happened to the New Testament priesthood? You need to know that. You need to evaluate in your own mind. We've had a good example. The Spirit of God, I assume, has brought into juxtaposition during this week two parallel themes, involving a role that a believer has in relationship to God and a role that a believer has as man in his humanity in relationship to God. One emphasizing an office, a role, a posture before God, a functional service, and the other a spirit of dependence. We've had priesthood and prayer brought into a parallel with each other for a comparative value, I would hope, that would see the value of one and the difference by the mutual teaching. Now, when we read the scriptures and we see those things, I know from the experience of the body of Christ, the assemblies of believers amongst whom I have been the privilege to minister and serve, through the years that I've had in the service of God, most of us will be much more impressed with the teaching and be inclined to implement the thoughts concerning prayer, because it involves us. And if you become a praying believer, we would thank the Lord for that. But why is that? Because God is relatively unimportant to you and me. We do not know Him. We're not inclined to know Him. We don't choose as our favorite songs the hymns that eulogize God. The lyrics and the little ditties that we teach our children from grade school up are all personal exercise and experience, sweet little sentimental trivias that they hold on to, singing things like climbing up Sunshine Mountain. Well, that's very nice, but we need to somehow shake off that type of thing when we get to be mature adults and are trying to grapple with eternal matters. We need to sink our teeth into deity. We need to feed our meat, Paul says, rather than be constantly being taught and taught the very basic oracles of God. Otherwise, we'll never be able to discern good and evil. That's the ultimate issue. And the church has no discernment today in the 20th century, they'll embroil themselves in all kind of practices and activities if they eventuate in some kind of resultant effect that looks good, without any kind of an appreciation of what God wants and what God teaches. Now, the broad indictments are not of any value unless we get a little bit of an exercise of soul individually. And we can trace all the way through the Old Testament the decline. One of the classical pictures used by any theological discourse or development of teaching would draw our attention to the book of Zechariah, himself very likely a priest. And in Zechariah, the book divides itself into three sections. The first six chapters, two chapters, and then the last chapters, 9 to 14. In that first section, we have, in the book of Zechariah, eight consecutive visions apparently given to the prophet on one night. And those visions are a panoramic view of what God is going to do on the behalf of his people. The sequence is important. Be patient with me, because I'd like to trace with you just a very rapid picture of what is being done here. Zechariah has an introduction in the first six verses, and then in verse 7 there is a vision. The 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Sebat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. All right, very clear, very definite, very express. The first vision is given to us in verse 8, and it's God's personal care for his people going through difficult times. And each of these will have just three word titles, and they'll each have GPC. For whatever value that is, it takes me an extraordinary amount of time, and it means nothing to most other people, but God's personal care. The second vision is in chapter 1, verse 18, and it's God's powerful control. His personal care for the nation of Israel, and then his powerful control. He promises in the vision to control empires and governments on the behalf of his people. A great demonstration of the sovereign power of deity to show himself strong on the behalf of his children. Then the third vision in chapter 2, God's purposeful call. And chapter 2 gives us the beckoning of God to draw his people into Jerusalem, centering their heart and affection upon him. It's difficult. 60,000 have left the captivity. Ezra the scribe has stirred up the priesthood and tried to effect some kind of a change. Nehemiah has stirred them up and the walls have been built. The prophet Haggai has been primarily concerned with getting people to build and work. And now Zechariah comes and he is making a promise. God cares for you. God will control all matters to bless you. And ultimately, God is going to call you from all over the world, even Babylon, to get back here to be where you should be. Now, in chapter 3, we have vision number 4, and its order is important. God's priesthood cleansed. Chapter 4 gives us God's purposes capacitated, and that deals with Zerubbabel, the political leader. And these are the two things that we want to bring to our attention. Just as one simple textual observation. And sometimes it has to be belabored because most of us don't just think in that fashion. But notice, in chapter 3, we talk about first Joshua. Notice in chapter 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. In chapter 4, in the middle of verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zechariah speaks to Joshua first, and then to Zerubbabel. You say, oh, big deal. Haggai chapter 1. The prophet Haggai, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the same time as Zechariah, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech. Whenever the prophet announces his concern for the welfare of Israel, he names the two leaders. First, the governor, the political man, Zerubbabel. Second, the religious leader, Joshua. He's putting them in his order of significance or import. And all the way through the book, five times, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Joshua. when Zechariah gets his vision, God says, Joshua first. Why? Why the change? Because God is trying to impress upon us there are things that God will do for his people. He will make political undertakings and blessings. He will move empires and kingdoms and control them to effect his ultimate purposes. But when he comes to the personal, moral, ethical, spiritual life of God's people, that comes first. He told them what he's going to do in Visions 1, 2, and 3, and now he says, now I'll show you Joshua. And now I am not going to do something. Now Joshua has to do something. And Zerubbabel has to do something. And he begins to come down to the pertinent, practical behavior of God's people. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now the immediate problem comes to our attention because we have had the foundation of Genesis and Exodus to understand. What should the high priest be dressed in? Beautiful garments. Garments of beauty and glory, they're described. Pure, clean garments, radiating holiness, depicting representation before God and piety. And he's dressed in filthy garments. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my court. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Here we have the importance of access to God. God has promised he will do certain things on the behalf of the nation. But when it comes to the priesthood, he says, all I can do is to show you the situation of the priesthood. And now the priesthood has a responsibility. I will affirm that I will do everything on the external side. I will bless and personally care for you, Vision 1. I will control the powers that they will not get unbalanced, that you will be crushed and overcome as a people, Vision 2. I will call my people from Babylon and all over the land to bring them in, but the priesthood needs to be cleansed. There has to be a clean access to myself. He is in effect saying the most important thing in the nation's relationship with me is their priestly behavior. You will not have a relationship with me if you don't have a clean priesthood. Now we don't have to belabor the thought. This has been brought to our attention and again. We have a holy priesthood. We will never show forth the virtues of God if we don't understand God. And we don't worship him, and we don't praise him, and consciously serve him with our gifts and our sacrifices, whatever form they take. And so the figure that is suggested here is very instructive. There has to be a cleansing of the priesthood. Joshua is the high priest, and he is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now the language is different here in this vision. And I think that this is important, too, because it emphasizes the vision. In verse 8 of chapter 1, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding. In verse 18 of chapter 1, then lifted up my eyes, and I saw. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted up my eyes again and looked. And in chapter 5, then I turned and lifted up my eyes. In verse 5 of chapter 5. Then the angel that talked unto me went forth and said, Lift up thine eyes, and what do you see? In chapter 6 and verse 1, I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked. Each time it was him being provoked or stimulated to look, to see, to understand this vision, this great declaration that's been given to him, these 8 great visions. But here it's different. At the end of chapter 2, the Spirit of God says, Be silent, O all flesh, before Jehovah God. For he is raising up himself out of his great holy habitation, and he showed me Joshua. Don't allow the change of the chapter. You see how it begins with a conjunction and. It's linked to this movement on the part of God. He is not being said, look and see. He's being said, and God himself comes forward from his great holy habitation and says, I want to show you something. What is it that he's going to show him? He's going to show him the real problem in Jerusalem at this time in the nation's history. And what is the real problem? Is it Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonites, that are terrorizing and creating military upset and conflict down there on earth? That's what the Jews think. They're all in a stir because of the letters back to Ahasuerus and back again, holding up the work, and everybody's fretted about things. And he says, oh no, the real problem with God's people is Satan. And Satan is standing there before the Lord, casting accusations against God's people, and in particularly against the priest. The priesthood is defiled. It needs cleansing. I wonder if there's possibility that Satan, who we are told in the New Testament as well, is our accuser, the accuser of the brethren. The word accuser is one who throws a cross, diabolos, one who throws a cross, accusation, across the heavens about God's people. He sees our sin. He sees our inconsistency. He sees our blatant disregard for God's standards. He has a handful of accusations about every one of his priests. That how can they dare come into your presence? How can you tolerate this? And he's throwing accusations against the priests. I wonder if he's busy when he takes a look at my life. Satan is standing there to satanize. That's how Mr. Unger translates it. It's the adversary to be an adversary. In other words, he's actively participating in the role and the title that is his. He is our adversary. It is a spiritual conflict. It is not merely the fact whether you have the option of wanting to go to God or not. It's the fact that you have been born, just like Aaron and his sons, they were born priests. And if they had a father from the tribe of Levi, they were born priests. And they had no option. If they were not crippled, deformed, or maimed in some fashion, they had normal physical health, at the age of 20, they would go to work to serve God. And they would work and learn and study. And at the age of 30, they would put on the priestly garments and give the best years of their life, from 30 to 50. In physical, vigorous service and offering God worship and praise. At the time they were 50, they embarked in the rest of their life in a state of spiritual maturity to make discernments and judgments and aid God's people, for they had come to know God in those 20 years. Is that true of us? If there's anything we're derelict in is our knowledge of God, and to give the best of our time in worshiping and praising God? I think not. And the simplest accusation that can be left against us is when we, the congregation of God's people that meet in the name of the Lord, have set aside a time which is variously called the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the morning meeting, whatever we want to attach to it. It's a time that we in our minds have set aside for worship. And many and many a time souls have left saying, oh boy. And others have said, what's it about? What do they sit there like that for? What do they do this for? They don't understand. And yet, according to the scriptures, even in Corinth, carnal catastrophe that Corinth was, the Spirit of God taught them that the unbelievers should be able to come in and say, God is here in their midst. Why? Because they sense the power of praise and worship and the ministry of the Word of God. Something happened. The priest is being accused in heaven. And that's the problem. Satan is resisting. The garments are filthy. It's a striking thing that is said about these garments. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. I don't know why the word is used. It's excrement spattered garments. The Hebrew word is literally that which goeth out. Now, maybe it was from the splashings of the waste of the animals that they had sacrificed. That's reasonable. Or maybe God was just trying to be descriptive of the kind of stench and filth and unpalatableness that characterizes the so-called priesthood at that particular time. They were filthy garments. And what is God's action? Oh, it's a blessed thing to see our God on behalf of His people. He sees us. He knows us. Satan accuses. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with our Father. With our Father, not our God. We have an advocate with our Father. You sense the value of that? It's not that God looks at you like you've slipped out of the family now and He is your God. He is still your Father. And if any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous One. And what does He plead on our behalf? Just exactly what's said here. And He answered and spake unto those that stood before Him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. The divine prerogative. He chose to clean the priesthood. He said, I've clothed them in righteousness of Christ. They're acceptable in the Beloved. Is that meant that we should be presumptuous and careless? No. That our hearts should be affected, and the ultimate effect of a change in our lives. God knows about our sins, our frailties, our weakness, our selfishness, everything that makes us so self-occupied we haven't functioned as a priest possibly in years in our life or don't even know about it and have a thorough disinterest in God's side of our salvation or His recognition or worship or praise. But beloved of God, He has not changed. And He is still looking for you to respond. And when Satan accuses, God says, take away those filthy garments. And out of His sovereign mercy and grace, He applies that substitutionary work of Christ to this man, Joshua, and cleanses him. But it cost our Lord Jesus. And when I sin, Satan accuses, and I get filthy in my external testimony and walk and my priestly garb, and I am accused, I have an advocate. Oh, what a blessed provision. And because of the work of Christ, I am cleansed. And that's what maintains our priestly activity. Take away the filthy garments. And then, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. This is God's side. This is what God has done to preserve the priesthood amongst the nation of Israel. God is promising by prophetic impact that there is a day coming when He will restore the nation of Israel as represented in their high priest. And the actual interpretation of the portion, the prophetic perspective is that God is going to cleanse and make Israel a restored priestly nation. And they're going to have access to God. And He will do it with a divine fiat. Ezekiel says they'll be like dry bones, dead. And what will God do? He'll come in and say, live, and the nation will be born of God. That's birth. God speaking and life coming out of it. No matter how you want to theorize, no matter how you describe it, no matter how we resent it, God gives life. Lazarus, come forth. What part did Lazarus have? Absolutely nothing. Vital life was given to that man, and he came forth at the directive of God. The Corinthians were told the same thing. The God that commanded the light to shine in darkness commanded the light to shine into your heart. A great, tremendous experience. And now God in the same fashion says that I will cleanse you and I keep you and maintain you. Do not be preoccupied and inconsistent in your priesthood and reluctant in your priesthood because of the sin in your life. Confess it. God is cleansing you. God is wiping the slate clean and removing the iniquity. Don't be presumptuous and careless, but enjoy the great divine prerogative of mercy that's proffered to you and me. We are undeserving, wretched people that we are. But he says, take away the garment. And Mr. Darby has a beautiful translation of the garments that are given to him. He says, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And he says, they were given festival robes. Isn't that nice? Festival robes. Not just the plain garments, but the garment that characterizes a feast, a holiday, a joy. And that's a constant ministration that he prepares for us. And we can go into the presence of God with these festival robes, prepared and given to us by God. There is something remarkably beautiful to my soul, the degree to which God wants to convey to you and me his divine care and protection and cleansing and ministration, that we might be drawn into his presence as a priesthood, as worshipers. He's done everything he can. Now he turns to the priest. It's rather interesting in verse 5, himself a priest and well aware of the importance of acknowledging the headship of God over the priesthood, that Zechariah interrupts in his vision. And it's almost like a personal conversation. Zechariah says, don't forget to set a fair mitre on his head, that is the white linen cap, and that mitre, holiness unto the Lord. He knew what the garment should be. He wanted everything to be right, and he was an immediate participant. And how graciously God doesn't rebuke him. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with these festival garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel protested unto Joshua. Now God has done the cleansing. God has done the vindicating. God has done the dressing. God has done everything. You don't believe that. But God has. You don't believe it, but God has done it. He has done it all. Now, he says, this is your responsibility. The angel says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts. Two stipulations, that's all. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, two conditions for spiritual blessing. All this work has gone on in heaven. What's the purpose of telling you this? That you and I can be calloused and indifferent on our Christian life and do as we please and sin and just enjoy self-indulgent life? No. That we can appreciate that God knows all about the wretchedness of our carnal nature and our old man. And yet he has so thoroughly dealt with it that we still have the privilege of going into his presence. Now, the spiritual condition. All I'm asking you to do as a priest, Joshua, is two things. Walk in my ways and keep my charge. Solemnity to it is added by the fact that it's the angel of the Lord speaking and quoting the Lord of hosts. And in the mouth of the double witness, of the double aspect of God's revelation, he is enforcing this thought. And he says, just two things. Walk in my ways. What is that? Be a priest as you should be. Keep my charges. Function as a priest as you should be. And you know what those are. You know what the way God wants you to walk. And you know how to function as a priest. This afternoon. Right now. If thou wilt keep my ways, walk in my ways rather, excuse me, and keep my charges. Protect them. Preserve them. Somewhere this generation has to protect the constitution of God's priestly order. The truth must be brought through this wretched generation and passed on to our children. And they will never understand it if they cease to see you function as a priest. And if the local church ceases to function as a priest. And if there's no worship of God and no eulogizing of God and no praising of God and no centering him in our thoughts and concepts, your children will not either. And we'll be left with the dregs and the church in the United States will suffer, and the body of Christ will suffer, and God will be robbed of his just desert of worship. Does it not mean anything to us? That's the challenge. Walk in my ways and keep these charges. Pass them on to your children. Allow your daughter the concept. Veil your head in divine humility and enter the presence of God and worship him. Don't show your glory before God, but in beautiful, well-structured humility, magnify God and Jesus Christ. And, oh, well, sure, brethren always preach that way. And when you get white hair, you always talk that way. Oh, beloved, no. When you get a broken body and a wearied body and years in his fellowship, soon you begin to realize the only thing that ever counts in what you do in this world is what you've done for God. Because without you, he will do the work of God. But you can worship him. You can be obedient to him. You can show that humble, genuine spirit that you're going to preserve the dignity and the appointment of the truth that's been given. Alfred P. Gibbs never claimed to be a great author, but he was a prolific writer. And one time I asked him, why did he bother writing all the time? Because it wasn't a great... Now, there wasn't a great sale of his books, and there wasn't a tremendous appreciation, hardly outside the assemblies of God's people. Why do you keep writing? Writing all the time. This generation has to have a testimony that your children will hear the truth. Beautiful thought. And that's what he's saying here. You must function as a priest, that your children will see the truth. That the truth will be passed down from generation to generation with dignity and assurance. What they do with it is their responsibility at the judgment seat. But beloved of God, what are we doing with what we know and what we have? God says, if you will do two things, walk in my ways and keep, preserve these charges given to you, then, now here it comes, thou shalt judge my house, one, thou shalt keep my courts, two, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, three. Threefold privilege. Literally, he shall rule. That's the idea of judge. It's not a matter of acting with a robe and a gavel, anything like that, but thou shalt rule, manage, regulate, govern. In other words, God is looking for order. Where does order come in the house of God and in the function of the local assembly? Where there's an emphasis toward God, where he has priority, people then have insights and things are ordered and structured, just as been suggested to us in the ministry earlier today. Thou shalt keep my courts. Be in charge of my courts, the service of God, and God will give us places to walk, goings, places, arenas, spheres of ministry. All of that comes after we have given God the place. Thy fellows that sit before thee, they are men wondered at. They are a portent. You are given as a sign. A sign of what? A high priest, Joshua, and all the rest of God's people, what kind of a sign are they? What kind of a portent? Why are people supposed to look and learn? Because it suggests the high priest of the New Testament and the sons that operate in the court. The New Testament priesthood. Christ is our high priest, and we, the sons, that are serving, said, you, Joshua, are a sign of things to come. And God has singled out an express vision, anticipating the insight that we in the church would realize that we are being spoken of right here, that it's a very valid application. Are you a good priest? I trust so. Do you have a desire to be an holy priest and a royal priest? Realization that we're part of a great kingdom of priests? And that in the light of what we are doing in this life, it will become an integral part of the righteousnesses of the saints which we shall wear in that future day as we serve and reign as a kingdom of priests over the earth. Only God can work it out and clarify our minds. Only God the Spirit can whet our appetites. But oh, how we pray that something of the truth would stir your soul. our Father is seeking worshipers. The great masses within the body of Christ don't know, don't care, don't understand. But he's letting you know, I've chosen you from among men. For men, to come to me with gifts and sacrifices. I will cleanse. I will dress you. I'll take care of all the wrong. Just walk in my ways and keep the charges, and I will bless you, and you'll become a great sign to others down the years that I am looking for worship, looking for praise, looking for sacrifice, and will enrich and bless those that enter into it. I pray that God speaks to our heart and that we do something with the truths that have been presented to us. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly but confidently venture into thy holy presence. And how we thank thee for the rich, immeasurable spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the grace that saved us, bathed us, dressed us, keeps us clean. And we confess to thee the dirt and the filth and the sin and the stain of our own selfishness. But our loving Father, we pray that thou would touch a responsive chord in our own soul. We believe that it is the word of God which effectually worketh in us that believe. And so we want to receive it as it is in truth, thy word, receive it with meekness of heart, and allow it to have room to operate by the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that we would walk in thy ways and keep thy charges, that we would not merely affect change, but there would be a real working by thy Spirit, that in sensible, intelligent exercise of soul, we would see ourselves as a holy priesthood to offer to thee. And then that we might leave thy presence as a royal priesthood to show forth the beauties and the glories of thyself and our Lord Jesus. These things we pray in his name and for his honor and glory. Amen.